First John chapter 2, we're looking this morning at verses 12 through 17, and I decided to title this message with a very happy, encouraging title, Encouragement in a Doomed World. Does that touch your heart? Encouragement in a Doomed World. And so what we see in this passage, first, is there's an encouragement, and then there's a warning. There's an encouragement, and then there's a warning. The Apostle John, he's been really dishing out some strong and heavy words, hasn't he? About false teachers, about those that were trying to deceive the believers, or even fakers, or counterfeit Christians. And he just said in verse 11 of this chapter, he said, if you don't love your brother, you're in darkness, you're walking in darkness, and you're spiritually blind. And so he's been giving us these litmus tests that would cause us to realize, oh, are we actually walking in the faith? Are we walking out genuine Christianity? Or are we faking? And he's about to say that if you love the world, you don't have the Father's love in you. That's pretty serious. But then before he says that, he inserts this short section between verses 12 and 14 in particular to encourage those who may be a little bit troubled by what he's been saying. You know, someone might say, oh, I'm wondering if I'm in the faith. I love Jesus with all my heart. I've trusted him for salvation, and I'm doing my best by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey and live my life for the Lord and the kingdom until he comes. And so that person that's like, I don't know if I'm saved. It's like, okay, he's like, calm down. Just check this out. He wants the readers to consider what God has done in their lives. So no matter their maturity level, he wants his readers to know that they actually have genuine faith. And so first of all, in these two sections, there's encouragement that we need in verses 12 through 14. And we all need encouragement. Wouldn't you say that? I need encouragement every day. So in verse 12, he says this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So he has been giving his readers a serious dose of truth. He wants us to understand that what we believe matters, what we say matters, and what we do matters. All these things have an intense and immense bearing on our relationship with God. So our view of sin, our understanding of God's justice, faithfulness, his mercy, his forgiveness towards us, our understanding of responding to salvation through obedience, living a holy life because God is holy, loving God, loving others. All these are critical, critical areas that need to be evaluated. And he regards the fakers and false teachers as being bogus, not the members at large of the church. And so what he's doing again is he's digressing, if you can call it a digression, but he's taking just a moment to help the Christians understand their present standing with the Lord, all right? And his purpose is twofold. This is really cool. Number one, he is confirming the assurance of genuine Christians. He wants genuine Christians to know that they have a relationship with God. And he, you know, being a Christian and having a relationship with the creator of the universe is something that we can know. That is a miracle. But secondarily, he's robbing the counterfeits of any false assurance. He wants the true believers to be assured and the fakers to not be assured. It's really genius in what he's doing here. And so he's going to use some literary tools to do that. Now, this section between verses 12 and 14, it's not poetry, but it's poetical. It's not poetry, but it's poetical. So there's rhythm to it. There's a cadence to it. He'll use repetition. But something else that he uses as well is a tool that we see in literature called metaphor. You guys have heard of this. He's using a metaphor. And commentators see, the majority of them see verses 12, 13, and 14 as being metaphorical. Like, so he's not just talking to or teaching the fathers and the young men and the little children. He's speaking in terms of maturity level in their walk of faith. Are you guys with me? And we see metaphors like this throughout the scriptures. We have the shepherd and the sheep, the father and the child, as we see here. And then, of course, probably one of my favorites is the bridegroom and the bride. And so these are pictures that are used in scripture to help teach us things. And so he's writing to all stages of maturity in the family of God. And what applies to one applies to all. And what he doesn't say about one, it doesn't necessarily mean that anybody is left out. Okay, so here we go. Verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He's encouraging these readers. So from the mature saint all the way down to the brand new baby Christian, he's encouraging them. And he says, little children. That is a term of affection. That we, thinking about a maturity level of a little child in the faith, we should be nurturing new believers. We should be encouraging new believers and making sure that their foundation is solid and they build on that solid foundation. But one of the great things about being a child of God for any length, but also being a new Christian, is that you realize very early on the fact that your sins are forgiven, that your guilt and your shame and that stuff that followed you around wherever you went, it's gone. It's been wiped clean. And your conscience is clean. That's amazing. If you're a child of God, your sins are forgiven. Are you children of God today? I hope you are. I hope every one of you are. But if you can say, I'm a child of God, I consider God my Father, Jesus is my Savior, then guess what? Your sins are forgiven. Can we rejoice in that this morning? We should. And what's cool is that in maturity, whether you're a new believer or a seasoned believer, your forgiveness of sins is not even a matter of degrees. So it's not like you have a greater level of forgiveness because you've been walking with the Lord for 60 years than someone who just came to Christ. A new believer might not know the deep theological truths and treasure that you gain as you walk with the Lord, but they can certainly know for a fact, and by experience, and by what the Word says, the truth that their sins are forgiven. You know, they might only know, like the man that we see in the Gospel of John, he said, all I know is I was blind, and now I see. And that guy, he healed me. He gave me sight. They might not know a whole lot. They might not know anything about the Melchizedek, which is a great topic, but they know that their sins are forgiven and they're destined to heaven. That's pretty amazing. Now notice that sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Salvation for the new Christian and for the saint of old, you know, the saint who's been walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, it's based on the Lord. He is the one that is the source for salvation. And I love that we're forgiven for his namesake. Before Jesus was even born, God told Mary and Joseph to name the child Jesus. That name literally means Jehovah is salvation. And so God's plan was in accordance with the given human name of his son. And Jesus moved forward in that plan perfectly to secure salvation that God had planned throughout the ages. Isn't that amazing? So it's truly for his name's sake. We should be rejoicing every single day for the forgiveness of sins. Just consider some of these verses. Isaiah 38:17. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Praise God. and he puts a sign on the shore and he says, no fishing. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And so he writes to these children, and then he writes to fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And now he's referencing mature believers. And the only reason why they're a mature believer and they've made it that far is because they've known the eternal one from the beginning, not from their beginning, but the eternal one who is from the beginning. And what we see here is that these mature saints, they've known him. They've known God. The word for know there isn't a fact that you pick up on social media or just even from your Bible, like, oh, I know that now. No, the word for know here means a rich, experiential type of knowledge. They've grown in grace. They've maybe even begotten spiritual children. This is really how John began the epistle back in chapter 1, and he said, we've heard the one who is from the beginning. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled the word of life in a very real and visceral way. John had a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Well, you know what? You and I, 2,000 years later, we can have a real experiential relationship with Jesus because he's not in a grave in Jerusalem. He is alive. The grave's empty. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so a lot of people today, they only know Jesus factually. They only have a knowledge of Jesus in their head, but they don't know Jesus in their heart. I tell you what, you can have amazing spiritual facts loaded up here in your brain, but unless it travels down into your heart, it's just knowledge. It's just knowledge. So do you know Jesus or do you know about Jesus? I hope every single one of you knows Jesus in a real and experiential way, because where you stand on that one, where you actually land, whether it's head knowledge or heart knowledge, it will impact your eternal destiny. That's something to consider. And so if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then this is something that we should aspire to, that we can say, you know what, we are a mature one in the faith, like a mighty oak. That you can say, I know him who is from the beginning. I've known him from the beginning of my relationship, but I've known him who is from the beginning. And that's truly a miracle, that we can have a real relationship with the creator of the entire universe. Is that remarkable or what? But then no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord, we're to grow in that. And so again, facts are important, but unless they go from your head to your heart, you're missing out. He then says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Young men would speak of those who are at the vibrant stage of life. Traditionally, it's the young men who went to war. They have great vision. They get things done. So if you think about some great men, just in the last maybe 100 years or so, at age 27, Charles Spurgeon built the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Billy Graham was 31 at the time of his famous Los Angeles crusade. Billy Sunday left the home plate for the pulpit at age 33. John Wesley began his real life's work at age 35. What does that remind you of someone? Jesus began the greatest ministerial work of all time about the age of 30, culminating in the greatest event of all time about the age of 33. Young men are not yet fathers, but neither are they little children. They know what it is to battle. They know what it is to fight. They know how to be overcomers. They move forward knowing that God has given them the victory, having placed their faith in a faithful God. They know and have come to know what it is like to take territory for God. They stand on the promise of God giving them the ground everywhere their soul treads. They get that. They move forward in that. They take ground. They expand borders for the name of the eternal King. And so he's writing to them in that way. And then he says, I write to you. See, where are we here? Little children, fathers, check. I write to you, young men, you've overcome the written one. And then finally he says, I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Even the youngest believer in the family of God must realize and experience the nature of God the Father. And understand that we're adopted into an eternal family. You know, for us here at Calvary Chapel, and you say, this is where I attend church, we are part of this family, a local family, but it's an eternal family. You know, so if we're going to spend eternity together, why not, you know, spend some time getting to know one another now and getting that app downloaded on your phone and learn about and connect with some of your brothers and sisters. Romans 8, 15 and 16, Paul writes, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It's like saying daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of us that's saying, you are a child of God. And that's important because we doubt sometimes. So first we're adopted, we have a simple understanding, but then there's this growing witness that we're actually children of God. Verse 14, I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Again, writing to the mature, experienced believers, you can see that John repeats himself. And you know what? Old people do that sometimes. You know what? Old people do that sometimes. Oh, wait, okay. So John is using repetition to drive home his point. And what he's saying is that if you've walked with the Lord for your whole life, there is a richness that you enjoy having walked with the Lord for that length of time. Isn't it true, as you know the Lord and know him more and honor the Lord with your life, that the beauty of the relationship that you have just gets more and more rich, just gets more and more deeper? Sometimes it's the deep truths, as deep calls unto deep, and you're like, wow, and you're into the, you know, the passages in Hebrews and Genesis about the Melchizedek, and you're like, this is so cool. And then sometimes you can read John 3:16 again, and it's like you've read it the first time. I love that. You never outgrow the knowledge of the Holy One. And by the way, you never graduate from Jesus. You never get to know Jesus and then, okay, I'm on to something else. No, Jesus is our all and all. And then John finishes by addressing the young men in the middle of their Christian journey. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. Now, there's three things here that we see. The first is the character of their overcoming. How do they overcome? He says that they're strong and there's a mightiness in their character that keeps them from being shaken and dislodged from their foundation. And so there's an inner strength. There's a power that's spiritual in nature. It's not saying that, oh, well, yeah, they're in the most exciting time of their Christian life, and of course they're overcomers. They're not a baby Christian. They're not a mature Christian. Of course they're good. No, there's this inner strength. This applies to all of us. There's a character of strength that should be part of our character as well regarding overcoming. And then notice the cause of their overcoming. Number two, the word of God is the only means for overcoming. He says, you're strong and the word of God abides in you. That's why they've overcome the wicked one. They have an inner spiritual strength and the word of God is abiding and dwelling in their heart and in their life. And I'm just going to tell you this, the word is the key to spiritual strength in the believer, period. If you want spiritual strength, then you get the word of God in you. Be a voracious reader of the word of God. Psalm 119, 28. The psalmist cries out, strengthen me according to your word. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in any kind of power that the world says or any kind of new book that comes out. Hey, if you want spiritual power, then get this guy's new book or what. No, go right to the word. Go right to the source. And then finally, the conquering by their overcoming. When we overcome anything, we need a lot of strength. But this strength is found in Jesus, and it's found in his word. It's found in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's power towards us that we need. The same power that God raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in the believer. That's a lot of power. We have the third person of the Trinity, of the triune God, taking up residence in our life to empower us to be witnesses for him in this wicked, wicked world. We have all these resources at our disposal. We have this daily battle, right? Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here's the truth. We've been outfitted. We've been given kit, so to speak, in order to be overcomers and then also take away every excuse. There's no excuse. Well, I feel like I'm alone. Jesus said he'll never leave you or forsake you. He assumes that his kids are going to be overcomers. So be an overcomer. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. You've been given every spiritual tool, every spiritual weapon, every spiritual resource that you possibly need to overcome. And you know what it comes down to? Where the rubber meets the road, when it comes down to the brass tacks, it's, are we going to rely on spiritual resources? Are we going to say yes to God and no to the world or to sin or to the flesh? And say, I'm moving forward by faith. There's not a valid excuse for the child of God to not be an overcomer. Jesus assumes that his church is a church that overcomes. And this is what we must do in these last days. This world is not getting better. And it's time for us to stand up and be the church that God intends us to be, standing up in the face of evil. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is a gate but a part of a defensive system to keep people out? The church is the offensive component here. We're going to see in chapter 4, John will say, greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. And so we possess and we have all the resources necessary for victory, but the question is, will we avail ourselves? Will we allocate? Will we deploy the resources that God has given to us? That's the real question. Our victory is in Jesus. Our victory is complete in him. And we should be encouraged this morning that we have everything that we possibly need in order to be victorious in this failing world. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. Timothy, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying, Timothy, you're never going to get to a place where you don't have to trust the Scriptures that even led you to salvation. And so the Scriptures of God, they teach us how to be saved. And then the Scriptures of God teach us how to live as saved people. So we get to know from God's Word, from God Almighty, how to be godly in an ungodly world. We have the Scriptures. We have the training manual so that we can fight properly in a failing society. These scriptures that are before you now in your lap, they are true this morning and for all time. This is God's eternal word. You know what we're going to have in heaven when we're with the Lord Jesus for all eternity? The word of God. It's amazing. So Timothy wasn't too young for Paul to encourage him to stick to the scriptures, and he wasn't too mature as a pastor leading a church to stick to the scriptures. He said, Timothy, you've already been assured of these things. Continue in them. And so for probably most of you, you are assured of these things, you need to hear the exhortation this morning from the Apostle Paul. Continue in them. Continue in them. And now John moves from assurance to a warning. He shifts from bringing needed encouragement to a stark warning. And here's the big picture, is that the world in which we live is doomed. It's passing away. It's not eternal. It's temporal. And it's proving that to us every single day. The world is, it's devolving, right? It's not evolving. You can't say, oh, the world is just such a better place than it was 10 years ago. No. It's more dangerous. It's more wicked now than ever before. And it's running headlong into full-blown, abject rebellion against God. Even right now, it seems to us, from our perspective, that the cup of God's wrath is to the full. Only God knows when it's to that point, and he's going to come for his church and get the end time things going, but it's ripe for judgment right now. And judgment is coming. We cry out from our human position, how long, O Lord? Well, you know what? In his wisdom, he's got the perfect time. When he decides to bring justice to light on this orb, guess what? We'll say, that's perfect. When we're in heaven and the judgments of Revelation are coming down, we're going to cry out in song, just and true are your judgments, O God. When fire and brimstone are raining down upon a Christ-rejecting world, there will be no second-guessing Jesus. When things are being destroyed from our perspective in heaven, no one is going to go, hey, that's my car. We're going to say, that was right on. His judgment won't be too much, and it won't be too little. You look through the book of Revelation and people go, oh, it's so confusing. No, when you slow down and when you seek to understand it, there's a blessing there, and you see how God's judgment is meted out so, critically or a very, very, in a particular way. It's not like God is out of control or something when he judges the earth. He says, you know, this is going to be judged, but not this. A third of this, but not this. This is coming down on these people, but not these people that I've sealed and have a plan for. Amazing. Amazing. And so really the world is doomed. That's the second part of the scripture in verses 15 through 17. The world is doomed. He says, do not love the world in verse 15. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so absolute transition here. And he moves from the basis of appeal to the appeal itself. He says, do not love the world for these reasons, because of who you are in Christ, because of what we read in verses 12 through 14. Because of who you are, because the world is doomed, don't love it. Don't make your home in it. Don't place your hopes upon it. And so there are three things that John writes regarding the doom of this world. And the first is found in 15, and it's a warning. It's a warning. And he says, do not love the world. Do not set your heart upon the world. Do not give your love for the world. And the world is wanting our love. And it's wanting us to be given over to it. The word for love here is actually the Greek word agape, but it's not being used in the Christian sense. It's being used in the classical sense of being given over to something at a very core level. Do not love the world. But then the question might be, well, what does John mean by the world? Don't love the world. Well, doesn't God love the whole world and he sent his son? Aren't we to love the world in a sense? Well, the term world is used in context here. And the context is all things in this life that are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. That the world system, the rebellious structure that's prevalent in business and government and religion even, and in society and in culture, all of it. He's referring to the ordered system with Satan at its head that's hostile to God and is actively trying to seduce people into its ranks, into its realm, and underneath its specter. That's when he says, do not love the world, that's what he's talking about. Love the world, love for the world, excuse me, and love for God are mutually exclusive. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. If someone loves the world and they claim to have a love for God, then two things. One, there's a problem with their claim, and worse, there's a problem with their relationship with God. At best, we could say it's not right. In our text, John uses something called the present imperative in the Greek word love, in that verb. Okay, do not love the world. It's in the present imperative. What does that mean? It means literally stop loving the world. Stop it. Just stop it. It means that there were some in the congregation who needed to hear this because they were loving the world. They did have their hearts set on things that they ought not, or they were too committed to certain things. They had set their affections upon the very systems and the things that they were redeemed from. And John says, stop loving the world. And then he says, there's a hypothetical question here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at all. So the Greek word for love, it's in a different tense, and it's in the present tense, which means a continual, habitual action. And so it's speaking about the person who loves the world in this way. This is what characterizes this person. They would be known for loving the world. A name comes up. I'm not going to guess a name because I'm going to offend somebody. Like, why did you pick my name at church, Pastor? It's like saying somebody's name and like, oh, they are all about the world. They're so worldly, right? That's just what they do. Their affection towards the world, it's something that characterizes them. And so what is John's point here? He's saying that this is a person who is not saved. This person is not saved. So when John says at the beginning of the verse, stop it, he's warning Christians who have veered a little bit. The person in the first part of verse 15, they've strayed from the truth. They need a new course. He says, get it right and get it right today. The person in the latter part of verse 15 is spiritually dead and they need a new heart. They don't need a new course. They need a new heart. So John would say, don't set your affections upon this world. Guard your heart. This world is not our home. We see that in the news, don't we? Our educations, many of these, you know, so-called Ivy League universities, they started out as Bible colleges and seminaries. And now, you know, spiritually speaking, they're on fire. They're just crumbling. Right? We see that, and we realize more and more, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. And the world is not the natural habitat of the Christian. So if there was a documentary, you know, of Christians, you know, and notice this is the natural habitat of the Christian, and then, no, where this is, they couldn't even do that documentary because this world is not our home. Amen? How about Paul? In Philippians 3:20, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, your home is in heaven. This world is not your home. Oh, you might have a driver's license, and you might have a passport that says, I'm a citizen of the United States of America. You know what? Your citizenship in heaven absolutely supersedes that, okay? We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of the next. And that said, we should be more and more like we should not be, excuse me, I need just to read what I wrote. We should not be more and more like this world that is doomed, but our behavior and character should reflect the character and life of the next world. We're destined to heaven. We should live like it. And lastly, notice that the world wants us to love it. It wants us to offer our time, our attention, our money. The world wants us to worship it, its stuff and its systems and everything. And it's competing with God. It wants us to not just worship and love its systems and its ways and its mores and all that, but also its things, material things that characterize the world system. Now, when you look at that, you know, if anyone loves the world, the things in the world, you know, that he's referring to, it's not wrong to appreciate the beauty of the world, like a newborn animal or an ocean sunset or a mountain peak or even some amazing invention, but we don't worship the creature or the creation, we worship the creator. And so you can look at a marvelous invention, some kind of widget, some kind of machine, and you can say, wow. Well, we're not going to worship it, but you say, God, you're the one that allowed man to discover that, for those things to talk and move and do. It's rather miraculous. It's wrong to worship these things. The biblical worldview that we have is that we love and worship the creator instead of the creation. And so you look at all this going on around us. The evil, the even the news, and you know, trying to stay up to speed, up to date. You can't keep up. You know, you open up some, you know, news app or whatever kind of, you know, thing you have on your phone, right next to the church app that you've downloaded and you're going to utilize. And there's like 153 notifications, and you're like, you can't even keep up with the news. It used to be years ago, you know, pastors would do a prophecy conference every year, or a prophecy update or something like that, and then it was quarterly, and it's like you just can't keep up. So how do we make it? How do we manage going through this world, not loving it, but being engaged in it as ambassadors of Jesus? You know, we're in this world that's doomed. It's like it's on fire right now. It's going down. So how do we navigate this without getting burned and taken out and destroyed by the evil one? Well, here's something really encouraging for you. Jesus is for you. He's prayed for you. He intercedes for you daily, moment by moment. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, beginning in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Remarkable. We get such a forceful warning in verse 15 because of the great wickedness of the world. In verse 16, he says, well, here's all that's in it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. So that's number two. We see the warning. Now we see the wickedness. It's threefold. It's not just wickedness, it's a wicked trifecta. It's not just a spear, it's a trident. And the first of these is the lust of the flesh. These are cravings of the flesh, wrongful desires of our sinful nature. And I think you would agree that lust and the desire of the flesh are powerful forces in our lives. James speaks of its power and magnetic pull towards death. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That is disgusting. If you really think about it, you've got this evil desire of the flesh, and it conceives and gives birth to something and is fully formed and then causes death. Joshua chapter 7 records for us a picture of this. This is what I call the Achan syndrome. Have you heard of the Achan syndrome? This is a man who saw the enemy's spoil that was not to be apprehended. They were going to go into Jericho. They were not to take any of the spoil. And he coveted it. He desired something that wasn't his. And in his pride, he thought he deserved it, and he took it. He says, I want this. I want this. It was some silver shekels. It was some gold and some Babylonian clothing. And he died. He died because of that. But Achan's sin wasn't isolated to Achan. His sin affected other people. Israel was defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin. Israel lost 36 soldiers because of his sin. You could say they were Achan too. Okay, dad joke. But what does that teach us? It teaches us that our sin is not private. When we sin, we don't sin in a vacuum. When we sin, it's against God. It hurts your relationship with Him. It brings defeat to you. It brings defeat to other people, and it brings death to relationships. That's the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes. Wrongful desires that are inspired through our vision. Our eyes are the gateway, right, into our soul. We get information. The things that we allow in actually impact our heart and our lives. Jesus said in Luke 11:34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. We need to be like horses that are pulling a coach. If you've ever seen these carriages, sometimes in big cities or old cities and these places, they have coaches with horses that you can tour the city on. Pretty cool. But the horses oftentimes, especially in an urban scenario, they'll have these blinders on the side so that they can focus forward and they cannot get distracted by all the stuff that's going on around them. And so for you and for me, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, what do you gaze at? What do you look at? What do you let into your life through your eye gate? The world is constantly trying to tempt us by what we see. You know, it's alluring, the advertisements, all of that. And Jesus taught about the destructive nature of this type of lust. Matthew 5:28, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's a serious thing. And sadly, right now, today, in 2024, the revenues of pornography are at an all-time high, and they show no signs of slowing down. It destroys men and women. It devastates marriages. It infects the union with unbiblical expectations. And something that you should know is that pornography is a key driver in human trafficking and child exploitation. It's a serious thing. So it shouldn't surprise us that in the Old Testament, in the oldest book of the Bible, we find Job, so long ago, setting boundaries and limits for himself regarding what he looked at with his eyes. Job 31:1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And so, my friends, for every single one of us in this room, there should be an evaluation of what we are looking at. Now, hopefully it's not pornography, but it might be unhealthy reading. It might be stuff on the internet that's just it's not beneficial. It might be something that when you evaluate it, you realize, this is a waste of time and it's not drawing me closer to Jesus. We should all make this evaluation today. And then he says, the pride of life, the desire for position, to get this thing or to be a certain somebody or even to portray yourself as somebody that you're not. It's a worldly temptation where a person seeks for something that they're not supposed to have, that God hasn't given to them. It can also be the desire to dominate and have control over another person. When you look at these three things that are in the world that we battle against, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Satan tried to negotiate with Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted on all three of these levels. You can say that he was fully tempted, and yet he was without sin. And how did he battle Satan? He used the word of God. Satan was defeated. He didn't negotiate with Satan, but Jesus faced the temptation, the lust of flesh with hunger, the lust of the eyes where Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world, and then the pride of life where Satan continued to challenge Jesus. Listen, Jesus didn't negotiate with Satan. We don't negotiate with Satan. Like it's been said, especially in our country, we don't negotiate with terrorists, right? We don't negotiate with the devil. We don't negotiate with the word, with the world, excuse me. And, you know, in light of two of our church members going out bear hunting this last week, and my wife, Shannon, and Joanna getting a bear, it's pretty cool, good job. I thought to illustrate this with a bear illustration. Here we go. There was a hunter, and he had a gun aimed at a great big bear up in Alaska, and he was ready to pull the trigger. And as he was just about ready to make that piece of lead fly and send it, the bear spoke in a very soft and soothing voice. True story. He says, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? Why don't we negotiate the matter? What is it that you want?" And so the hunter lowered his rifle and answered, "Well, I would like a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, that's good. That's good. I think that's something we can talk about. All I want is a full stomach. Maybe we can reach a compromise." And so they sat down to talk it over. Well, a little while later, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. We don't negotiate with the world. The world will advertise its systems and its ways to lure and enlist more and more souls to its cause. When I don't even want to call it good advertising, but effective in the world's mind, they will deploy all three of these things. You want this, don't you? You need this. And so those desires rise up. You need a new fill in the blank. You're like, oh, new, shiny, better, more voltage, more horsepower, or whatever, right? Or they'll say, this is real life. This is how you can be better and a cut above everyone around you. This is how you can have a nicer lawn than your neighbors, or whatever. Be your best self. Look better than others with our product, or whatever. So that's what the world is going for. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. So there's the warning, the wickedness, and then the worthlessness of the world that we see in verse 17. And John says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There can be no permanent satisfaction that's found in the world. And we shouldn't lock onto anything worldly because it's passing away. You know, even some of the good things that we have in our lives that allow us to navigate the world, okay, like your coffee bean grinder, it's going down. You know, it doesn't last forever. It's not built for forever. Your car, this we know. This we know. Planned obsolescence is a thorn in our side. Second law of thermodynamics. But this world is passing away. It's doomed. The world is passing away, but listen to this, Christian. We are just passing through. It's passing away. We're just passing through. We're in the world, not of the world. And how are we ruined? We're ruined not by living in the world, but by the world living in us. That's where we get into trouble. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." Such good wisdom. And notice that John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. You want abiding life? You want to be about things that are going to last? Then do the will of God. Spurgeon said this, "The world is fading away. Hate the world. Value its treasure at a cheap price. Estimate its gems as nothing but fakes, and its strength as nothing but dreams. Do not think that you will lose any pleasure, but rather remember the saying of the early church leader Chrysostom, despise riches and you will be rich. Despise glory and you will be glorious. Despise injuries and you will be a conqueror. Despise rest and you will gain rest. Despise the earth and you will gain heaven. So if you're clinging to the world, you're going to be doomed. If you're locked onto the world, you're going to go down with the world. You shouldn't want that. If your hope is in the world, it's not good. You're doomed. If your identity and existence is wrapped up in this world, you're doomed. But here's the encouragement, and I want to end on a positive note. There is a bright future and a glorious hope in doing the will of God. In doing the will of God, and that's in your heart, and you realize this, you go, yeah, that makes sense. That bears witness with my spirit. Yes, I want to do that. That shows that you're on the right track. People who are rebellious against God and have no relationship with God or His Son, they don't want to have anything to do with a phrase like that. What do you mean, doing the will of God? Like, just because the Bible says something, like, I'm going to go out and do it? In context, yeah, that's the point. What is the will of God? Well, God's will, first of all, 1 Timothy 2:4, is that He desires all men, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. He wants everybody saved. God's will for us is that we're holy as He is holy, that we would live in response to Him saving us from the fires of hell. His will is that we read His word and obey it. His will is that we would be looking for the soon return of Jesus, which is getting nearer every single day, every single moment. The world is passing away. It's doomed, ripe for judgment, which is future and certain. And the only way to not be destroyed with the world is to follow God's instruction for rescue. That's it. Believe on His Son Jesus, that He died in your place and conquered death, and you will be rescued. You will be saved. Now, what is the will of God? To be obedient to the Scriptures in context, okay? New and old, all of it in context. Now, how did Jesus begin His earthly ministry? He picked up right where John the Baptist left off. So in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, here's what Jesus said. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Change your thinking, change your direction, and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. He secured salvation for us. And we need to continue to believe in Jesus, on Jesus, and understand and realize the gospel in our lives every single day until He returns. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank You for giving us the will of God the Father, which is Your will, Jesus, that You desire everyone to be saved and come into the eternal family of God is remarkable and it's glorious. It reveals Your amazing nature, Lord. And we thank You for these things. Lord, help us to just look with open eyes and full awareness of the condition of the world, that it is doomed, it's about to be judged, Lord, and that there are people that need to be saved. Lord, help us to truly live as You intended, to be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning or watching online or listening to this message, that if they've not settled the eternal issue, that they would place their hope and trust in You and not this world. That they would change allegiances, Lord. You stand with arms open wide to receive them. And You said that anyone who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. And so, Jesus, I pray that You would receive the sinner this morning, just as You've received us. Lord, help us with these truths, with these warnings. And Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, help us to walk forward in faith, walk forward in obedience, Lord, so that we can truly minister to You and for You and be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in these last days. In Jesus' name, all God's kids said, amen. Amen.